Our text is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, our reading verses 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Corinth was a wicked city. The Roman Empire itself was an empire of wickedness and paganism. So bankrupt were the Roman priests of the day that when they met each other on the street, they would smile and laugh at one another because their gods meant nothing. In such a bankruptcy of pagan religion, they had turned to Greek philosophy. Much in the same way our present secular culture has done in this country. Religion is bankrupt. Christianity is a farce. We turn to some secular philosophy and seek to make sense of human existence. When God is made small, man becomes exceedingly large. The lie of Satan is implemented in our society, and man would be his own God and determine for himself what is right and what is wrong. All man lacks is the opportunity. We see this in the political realm, that when man has the opportunity and the power, he will be bent on self-destruction. Corinth was one of the two most wicked cities in a wicked and evil empire. Pompeii and Corinth. The church at Corinth was a miracle. A miracle of God's free and sovereign grace. Visualize, if you can, the church at Corinth. Visualize its people. Of course, when we read the Corinthian epistles, we see the divisions. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. I am of Christ. A church rent asunder by divisions. People longing in pride to be preeminent in the assembly were imitating the gift of tongues. Everyone was seeking to discover his or her spiritual gift, and the church was in chaos. But I want you to look at the church a little differently. Look at the people. Look at the people of Corinth. Homosexual prostitutes converted. Temple prostitutes with their shaven heads converted. Pickpockets. Criminals of every type from the lowest strata of society. This is the Corinthian church. Paul said, and such were some of you. But ye are sanctified, but ye are justified. But you are cleansed. The power of God. It is no small wonder that a church that sought to be great in a wicked society would have more than its share of problems. The first issue that Paul addresses himself to in this 1 Corinthian epistle is faithfulness to the gospel. Corinth, as we have learned from previous study, was a pride-oriented culture. In America, because of our Christian background, we are a shame-driven culture. We do not want to be shamed. We do not want to feel guilty. That is the fruit of Christianity. Guilt culture. Corinth was a pride and a shame culture. They did not want to lose face. Because most of the converts in the Corinthian church were from the lower strata of society, there were some who sought to make the gospel message palatable to the higher strata of Corinthian society, and they sought to modify the gospel and make it more suitable to the upper classes. Paul takes this in order as the greatest and most preeminent issue. He states in chapter 1 and verse 18, they cannot modify the gospel because it will change nothing. The word of the cross and the preaching of the cross has always been foolishness to the world, and it always will be. In verses 18 through 25, he tells them why. The Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Then in verses 26 through 31, he reminds them that they themselves, though steeped in sin and wickedness, were converted by the simple preaching of Christ and Him crucified. There is where the power will lie. Not with modifying the message, but being faithful to it. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, he reminds them of his first entering into them as an evangelist. In verse 1, his evaluation. He did not come to them as a persuasive orator or as a philosopher with speculation. In verse 2, his determination to preach Christ and this one as crucified, not Christ as a teacher, not as a philosopher, not as a moral teacher, but Christ as crucified. In verse 3, his condition. Despite everything that reared its ugly head against Paul physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually, and politically, he stayed by the truth of the gospel. Then in verses 4 and 5, his vindication. And this is our text. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, in an evident manifestation and revelation of the power of the Spirit of God. And many were converted. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. And this is the direction in which some at Corinth were going. Change, modify the message. Let it stand in the wisdom of men, and we will win men and women from the upper and wealthy classes of Corinth. Absolutely not. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We have been dealing several Lord's days now with Paul's vindication in verses 4 and 5. We saw that he purposely avoided the use of oratorical persuasiveness and philosophical speculation. This was their natural tendency, and he had to guard against it. He wanted one thing to be preeminent, and that was the power and reality of God in his ministry. We have noted the God-ordained medium of conviction of sin that characterized Paul's ministry, and that was the preaching of the law. Not legalistic preaching, but the evangelical preaching of the law. The law written on man's heart ontologically at creation corresponds to the codified law of God given to Israel. He preaches the commandments, not as a way of life, not to produce Phariseeism, but to produce a consciousness of sin as God sees it, that it might be a preparation for the gospel, and he laid the truth and emphasis upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. In our last study, we noted that the Lord greatly used the apostle at times, and sometimes we must consider him apart from divine inspiration, apart from his apostolic gifts and calling. We seem to think that because Paul was an inspired apostle, every place he preached there was great fruit brought forth from the gospel ministry, and that is not so. The results were oftentimes mixed. At times there were revivals and spiritual awakenings. In our study of Paul's life, there were 7 of these during those 18 years of ministry before his imprisonment. At other times, there were very few people who were converted. Despite Paul's eloquence and preaching and the work of the Spirit of God, oftentimes there was a mixture of great blessing and also great persecution, so that he had to flee from one city to another. We approach this subject because it is needful to do so. As an encouragement for us, who certainly do not have such apostolic gifts or inspiration, we might doubt the power of the gospel if only a few are converted. We cry out to God saying, Lord, why thus? When we have a mixture on one hand of great blessing and yet great trial and refusal on the other. So we have dealt with this and the necessity to be filled with the Spirit of God. And we urged in our last message our people to pray, Lord, fill these men with your Holy Spirit in the teaching, in the preaching, at the rescue mission, at the convalescent hospital, wherever the truth of God is preached under the ministry of this church, fill these men with your Spirit. We cannot afford to pray for anything less. Have you ever listened to your own prayers? In a critical sense, your own private prayers. Lord, I pray for Brother Smith. You know, Lord, I don't like Brother Smith very much. I don't hate him. Pastor Paul cured me of that, but I certainly don't like him. And Lord, I know that he's lost his job recently in this economic downturn, and I pray, Lord, you'd let him get on welfare. He needs to be humble. That's not how we pray. You cannot pray anything less than the best for anyone. And the best for sinners is to be converted. And the best for God's people is to be blessed as we are blessed. We cannot pray for anything better for the men who preach than that they might come into the pulpit filled with the Spirit of God. This was our message last Lord's Day. Now, in what time we have this morning, I want to ask the question and deal with this because we must be faithful to our text. What characterizes true preaching? This may not be outright an evangelistic message that we would expect on the Lord's Day morning, but it is a message that calls for a hearing. What characterizes true preaching? I am not certain that seminaries and Bible colleges understand. I am certain that most churches do not understand, and I fear that many men who claim to be called to the ministry do not understand. So it is a relevant subject before us. What characterizes true preaching? Listen to Paul. And my speech, that is the content of the message, and my preaching, how he approached the gospel message, was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. What characterizes true preaching is simply this. It must be in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Not the power of the preacher's voice, not his dynamic gestures, not his antics in the pulpit, not the emotionalism of the delivery, but this one thing, that when the message is declared, men and women in the congregation are aware that there is a presence and a power above and beyond the man's personality in his preaching. I was once called upon to critique a cassette tape in the days of cassette tapes, the preaching of a nationally known preacher. He was a large man, about 6'5", was the president of a Bible college. And one of the deacons of the church gave me a tape and said, "Pastor, would you listen to this and give me your impression of it?" I knew about the man. I knew about his reputation. And I knew that I was in a pinch because several of this deacon's children had gone to that Bible college. And so I listened to it. And when the message was over, I brought it back to church the next Sunday, gave it to the deacon, and he said, "What do you think?" And I bowed my head and I said, "I was not aware of anything above and beyond the preacher's bombastic delivery." And the deacon said, "I knew that is what you would say." He saw it too. Preaching must get into our heart and mind. God must be here. This is our ideal. This is what we strive for. This is what we pray for. The early Sunday morning prayer meeting, a few get together and we pray, "God, fill these men with your Spirit." Brother Dave, as he teaches the catechism class. Pastor Paul, as he preaches here at 10. For Pastor Downing, as he preaches at 11 and 2. Oh, dear God. Come upon them. Might the Word of God come with convicting and convincing power. Fill them with your Spirit. This is what we aim for. Sadly, at times, we fall far short. But this is always our aim. We never come into the pulpit with anything less than this great, overpowering desire to speak with the presence and power of the Spirit of God, to speak, as it were, in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The great need in preaching is not studious preparation, although that's part of it. Sermonic organization, although that helps. Even a passionate delivery, which may be pure emotion, but rather the anointing and unction of the Spirit of God. Look at our text. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, in order that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This was the issue. It could well have been that their faith was through the persuasiveness of Paul's delivery, that their faith stood in an emotional, existential experience, that they felt strangely moved, and in an emotional moment, they aligned themselves with Paul and merely on a psychological level believed in Jesus Christ and were not truly converted at all. There are many, are there not, in such a situation in our churches today. Paul said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. God humbled him physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, religiously, socially. On every hand there was opposition. He came to them as simply as he could. He declared Christ and him crucified. The Holy Spirit of God vindicated his ministry, and many were converted. This is what we aim at, and we cannot aim at anything less. Many of you see only the public life. The man, well dressed and groomed, enters the pulpit. Has it entered into your mind and heart when you arose early this morning to get ready for church that you would get down on your knees beside your bed and say, Oh God, fill that pastor with the Spirit of God. Might the Word of God come with power and with conviction. Might my family be saved. Might my children be awakened. Might we see God come upon the service today. Usually we come, play a little rock music on the radio as we drive to church, get a little entertainment. After all, a little too much religion makes us sour and dour. And we dress up in our best self-conceit, walk in these doors and say, I hope he has a message worth listening to today. Is that what happens? I'm afraid it does. Much of the time. 3 young ministers from the Free College of Edinburgh came down to England on holiday, and the highlight of their holiday was to visit the Metropolitan Tabernacle where the great C.H. Spurgeon was in the pulpit. And after the sermon was over, before it began, they got there early. They were walking around in the vestibule, looking at the great portraits of Ripon and Gill and others. And Spurgeon himself met them. And they told him they were 3 young ministerial students from Edinburgh, had come down from Scotland to England, and they were to hear Mr. Spurgeon. Of course, in days when photographs and drawings were rather slender, they didn't know who it was. Oh, he said, come with me. I'll give you a tour of the tabernacle. He led them down 2 flights of stairs. And he said, I want to show you our power plant. He opened the door and there were 500 people on their knees before the service, beseeching God for his blessing. He said at the end of his life, what is the secret of your greatness? He said, my life reads like a fairy tale. He had continual revival, a continual outpouring of the Spirit of God through 30 years ministry. He said, very simply, my people pray for me. Blessed is the man who can say that. I wonder how many in this congregation seriously got down on their knees this morning in private and begged God for the services today, that God would anoint those who preach with His Holy Spirit. It is this unction, this anointing, this demonstration of the Spirit and of power that makes preaching distinct, separates it from mere public speaking or oratory. We took 2 classes in Bible college. One was public speaking. The other they called practice preaching. Public speaking was a chore. The right intonation of voice, the right organization, the right gestures. Thank God it was a fundamentalist school, so practice preaching was no holds barred. I can remember when the professor, and I barely stayed in school by the skin of my teeth. My grades were high, but my doctrine had gotten in the way of many. Dr. Woodworth, assigning the text for the next class, my name came up, William Downing. He looked at me and he said, I should give you Ephesians 1:4. Everybody laughed and many people jeered. They hated me and my Calvinism. He gave me a terrible text. Couldn't make 3 points out of it to save my life. He could, but they didn't always jive, you know. And so I got up and preached my heart out. His criticism was, why are you flinging your arms as you're reading your text? I knew that I would fight everybody off the best I could. One thing about preaching, and he was telling the young men, you have to preach with passion. This is no joke. He slammed his fist down on the pulpit and his Bible went up, turned completely over and fell back the way it had been before. Never saw anything like it in my life. I was sitting at the front of the class and he could preach. Died at age 93. A soul winner, a preacher, and a closet Calvinist. A great man. Should have put me out of school, but he didn't. Neither did the president of the school. They were gracious and kind. But he realized this anointing of the Spirit of God. He said, under one of the greatest preachers America's ever known. He had great men on the faculty of the school that gave us a vision of what the ministry could be. This was the real worth of school. Much more precious than the time spent in class. Let me give you a description of true preaching. Preaching is the authoritative delivery of a God-given message, intelligently impressed upon the minds and hearts of the hearers with the passion and the unction of the Holy Spirit. So true preaching presupposes, first of all, a God-given message. Not something the preacher takes out of his bag. We used to call them sugar sticks. Oh, he went and preached one of his sugar sticks. A sermon that he always falls back on, and that's not always wrong. Is the message suited to the occasion? Has God impressed it upon your heart? Is it a God-given message? I remember a meeting which we called in the old church, as we call the former church. Years and years ago, some of you were very young people and unmarried at the time, and we had gone to summer camp. The camp divided and exploded because the various preachers there came very short of fist fights. The whole thing just fragmented. I was witness to it all because I was making the recordings on an old reel-to-reel recorder. It was an awful time. Bad things were said, horrible things were said from one preacher to another, and some people wanted to take it to fists. It was a bad time. Being the peacemaker, we called for a meeting some weeks later, and I tried to get these preachers together and get it resolved. We brought a man in from the outside to preach. I told him, bring a conciliatory message. Preach on love. We need to get these preachers together again. He gave us down the road. It was awful. The next preacher got up and said, if he encourages me much more, I'm going to go and crawl under a pew. And that was the end of the meeting. I don't think that was a God-given message. What an occasion to bring about reconciliation and to preach on the love of God, even as we heard in the last message. Well, the meeting dissolved and that was the end of it. And never, well, most of those men are dead now, but never to this day have we been able to get them together in the same local area. Preaching presupposes a God-given message. Look at the disciples as they fed the 5,000 men beside women and children. They had nothing with which to feed the multitude. A morsel, not enough for one man. But our Lord took it, divided it, and fed perhaps 20-some thousand people. The Lord has to take it. The Lord has to give us a message. Go and give to the multitude. It's the Lord's message. It must be an intelligent message delivered to the mind and not to the will. Modern preaching teaches that the message is directed to the will to evoke an emotional response. That is decidedly unbiblical. That brings preaching down to the mere psychological level. A God-given message, a message to the mind. Giving truth to the mind awakens the conscience. The conscience stirs the personality. There's a conviction of sin. There's the dread of judgment. And there is the birth of a desire for deliverance and salvation. And the gospel points to Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin and reconciliation to God. Intelligent preaching. And then a message which is driven home to the hearts and minds with divine authority and with a passion for the truth. And finally, it is a message given under the unction of the Spirit of God. As a student minister, I went to preach in a country church in Missouri in the Ozarks. And the pastor of the church, after hearing me preach or try to preach and knowing that I was a student, said there are two types of preachers. Well, good, I could be one of the other. One out of two is not bad. One you can listen to, the other you have to listen to. It's the man you have to listen to who has divine authority. Without that divine authority, true preaching cannot take place. Some of the most powerful preaching I've ever heard has been very quiet, where the man in the pulpit barely raised his voice, and yet there was such unction and power that was upon his personality and upon the words that he spoke that we were aware that he was a man filled with the Spirit of God. It was an awesome experience. The man preached within the bounds of his personality. But I believe that he was filled with the Spirit of God. It was at a Bible conference, and there was time for one other preacher to preach to fill up the slot before we took a lunch break. The next man got up, a well-known pastor, very powerful man, and he said, "I would be a fool to follow that message." He said, "Let us pray." And he prayed, and we nobody could follow it. We had that experience two Fifth Saturday meetings ago with one of our men in the pulpit. No one was going to get up and preach when he was through. What an experience. That's preaching. That's preaching. And we pray that it will happen on every occasion. Paul prayed for this. He knew that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Some preaching comes with great power and eloquence, and it has a power that penetrates the personality. I think of Peter Conley, my mentor. Tremendous power. He was a man with numerous heart attacks, ill in health, in his late 60s, and when he got into the pulpit, the sweat would pour off of his brow. The preaching was with tremendous power, and it penetrated. It had an effect upon the life. Should I mention Rolf Barnard, the evangelist, whom I personally knew for 2 or 3 years before his death, hearing him preach. The first time I ever went to hear him preach was in a series of messages, an evangelistic meeting in Houston, Texas. And I was a student in the Bible school there, taking an extra year. And the pastor invited me to go. I said, "I want you to hear Rolf Barnard tonight." I'd never heard of Rolf Barnard. Went into the meeting and I sat there. And I looked at this man. I looked at his strange gestures. The big glasses, the big long nose, the glasses hanging down. And I thought, who is this fellow? I had my idea of preaching. Within 10 minutes, I was sitting in that chair and I was frightened as a Christian. That man put such a hole right through my personality that I couldn't hardly stand it. That man had power. We had many of his tapes years ago. I gave one to a Presbyterian minister friend of mine. And Presbyterians are usually more polished than we rugged Baptists, you know. And he loved polished preaching, highly educated man. I said, "I'd like you to listen to Rolf Barnard's message, Suddenly Cut Off." We were on carpool at the Christian school. He brought it back the next day, gave it to him. I said, what did you think? He said, that man was a prophet. Put a hole right through him. The preaching penetrated. It was an awesome thing. And Rolf Barnard was an evangelist. You shoot from the hip. But there was power in his preaching. Brother Montgomery was here. What? 2 months ago? In this pulpit? He told me about an experience in the state of Illinois. A church there. Then in the 1950s, Barnard would come and preach. And the people to this day said that you could feel the Spirit of God, His presence in the parking lot before you entered the building. The man was a powerful preacher. There was something in it that got into your heart and soul and mind. This is preaching. It has to do with the preacher's personality, but there is something far greater above and beyond this. Such unction presupposes a life lived in communion with God. The public life has its roots in the private life. And a man cannot expect to get into the pulpit and be able to preach unless his private life coincides with his public life. This is the weakness of the ministry. It becomes professional. We become aloof. We become great with our degrees or our standing. And we cease to be, as our Lord said, he that would be great among you, let him be the servant of all. A life lived in the presence of God, a life that is rooted in prayer, though it be a great spiritual struggle, is the source of the power of the pulpit ministry. And I was with you, Paul said, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We aim for that. How we need the prayers of God's people. Make it a point. Write it down if need be, that before ever you enter the doors here, you will beseech God and plead with Him for that unction of the Spirit of God that would characterize true preaching. Pray this because you're praying for the salvation of your family. When your children are here under the ministry of the Word, you want everything possible in that ministry that will penetrate their hearts and minds, to bring them to Jesus Christ, to convict them of sin, to make them long for reconciliation with God. Paul harnessed all of this in the preaching of Christ crucified, and so must we. Do you rest yourself in Christ crucified? You must. Apart from Him, there is no salvation. Apart from Him, there is no hope. Apart from Him, there is only wrath and condemnation. Look about you. Look about you and understand this. It is appointed unto man once to die. You and I will not live forever. We're going to die. And we don't know when. We don't know under what circumstances. Only salvation transcends this life and goes into the very presence of God. Flee from your sin. Flee from the wrath to come. Look to Jesus Christ. Rest in Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Salvation is in Him. Rest in Him. Faith lays hold of Jesus Christ at the point of righteousness and appropriates that righteousness, and we are reconciled unto God. The Holy Spirit will speak peace to your heart. That turmoil that's in your heart and mind, that rebellion against your parents, that rebellion against husband or wife, whatever it is in your life, that rebellion against the truth of God that's boiling up within your soul, it is against God and against His truth, and God will sit in judgment upon your soul. Look to Jesus Christ and find peace in Him. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. The fight is not with your parents. The fight is not with a husband or wife.
Your battle is against God, and it is a losing battle against the Almighty. Look to Jesus Christ. Look to Him. Lay hold of His righteousness and be reconciled unto God. You say, I don't know how. Ask God to have mercy upon you. The Holy Spirit will teach you what it is to believe in Jesus Christ. May God bless His Word. As we've dealt with preaching, might we preach the gospel, and might God edify all here today for His name's sake. Amen.